It's great to have our children minister to us this morning. And we will dismiss them now for Children's Church. Our scripture is found in Matthew chapter 5. We'll be reading verses 17 through 20 and 48. That's in the Bible here. If you don't have a Bible, you should be able to find one that looks like this in the pew rack in front of you. And the page should be on the screen here in a moment and in your bulletin. So there it is. I want to talk about high standards today. Now, I want to continue again today in our series of messages, which I've entitled Right, Wrong, or Irrelevant. And intended to be a survey of biblical Christian morality. And we've noticed that our country, our nation, our society really has undergone what I can only describe as an upheaval in morality in the last 50 or 60 years. At least during my lifetime, things have changed a great deal. And the first Sunday, we listed off a number of things that we've seen change in this regard. Last time, I talked about a foundation for biblical Christian morality. Okay, well, anyway, the list will be up there in a moment, I hope. Foundation, and I noticed that I helped you to understand that what we understand to be moral and correct stands on a foundation of some assumptions that most people who've grown up in the church just basically take for granted. There we go. Things like belief in God. The fact that we believe that God has spoken to us rather than we've figured out who God is. The Bible is the reliable record of how God has spoken and dealt with us through history. Things about the nature of God that we know from His Word. We believe that God created all things and that He created human beings in His image and that Jesus is the ultimate and supreme revelation. These are things that we know to be true from God's Word and assume to be true. And from these truths, a Christian morality flows and is built. Well, these things were held to be true for many years for the majority of our society, but it is no longer true. Most people do not accept the foundation, and therefore the morality that Christians have held to be good and right and have been built into our laws and our society have pretty much toppled over, and there's been replaced by a new morality, much of which we don't really understand or agree with, and yet it is there. We must understand there is a different foundation from which people are building their moral houses today, and we need to know what our own house is built upon in order for us to be able to defend what we believe and also to dialogue with anybody else who believes differently than we do. Now, today, I want to talk about a myth about morality with respect to Christian beliefs. And thus the level or standard of morality that we need to embrace as Christians. And the truth that I wish for you to take home with, I'm going to give you the end at the beginning, all right? And here it is. So hopefully you see it more than once. You'll remember it twice as well. Let's read this together. Jesus requires his followers to live by the highest moral standards. That's the truth that I hope you will take home with you today. All right. So The passage is Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. But before we get there, let me just back up and put this into context. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 5, he gathers his disciples or his followers together, and they sit down on a hillside, and he's about to teach these new followers the lifestyle that they need to adopt in order to be his disciple and to be citizens of the kingdom of God. When he begins teaching in verse 3 through 12, we have these statements that begin with the word blessed. We call these the Beatitudes. And they are statements of the values that Jesus hopes that his disciples will adopt, or that he instructs them to adopt. And what we find here is that their value system, as Jesus tells them about it, is very much different than the value system that we find in the world. It's, in fact, pretty much the opposite. Then when we get to verses 13 through 16, Jesus is telling his disciples that they are to be influencers in the world. They're to be salt. They're to be light. They're to go out and make a difference for good and God. They're not just to go off in a corner or hide in a cave with the truth that he gives to them, but they are to preach and proclaim the word of God to other people. And so we come then to verse 17, and here Jesus begins to engage his disciples and to communicate to them the teaching that he needs them to adopt about their morality. He is bringing his teaching into comparison with the ongoing or the prevailing morality that is in existence in his day. And so this is what he's doing here. So let's go ahead and read this, and then we'll go back and make some comments on it. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the scribes of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Pray with me. Gracious Father in heaven, open up our hearts and minds to receive your word. Give your servant utterance to be able to speak the truths that you have for us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as Jesus begins in verse 17, he speaks of a myth that some people were believing about him and the reason that he came. And the myth there is right in the very first verse 17, where he says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets." All right, so when he's talking about the law, he's talking about the law of Moses that God gave to his people in the Old Testament. When they came out of slavery in Egypt, God delivered them. They go out to Mount Sinai in the desert. They meet God. They enter into this covenant relationship. God's going to be their God. They're going to be his people. And then he gives them the stipulations of the covenant, which is basically the law. And Moses dictated this law to them from God. It's in the Old Testament, first five books there. And then when he's talking here about the law and the prophets, prophets came later and spoke on behalf of God. Together, this phrase, the law and the prophets, is a way of describing what we call our Old Testament. It's just the first books in our Bible from Genesis up through Malachi. So when he's speaking of the law and the prophets here, that's what he's talking about, our Old Testament. Now he says, don't think that I have come to abolish, to do away with, to set aside, to repeal, or anything like that, to get rid of the law or the prophets, that is our Old Testament. And apparently there were some people that were thinking that that's what Jesus was going to do or came to do. His teaching was at variance enough with those who were interpreting the law during his day that some people apparently began to think, well, Jesus is probably going to come and just wipe the slate clean and come up with something new and better or different. Even in the first several centuries of Christianity, there was a particular group that taught that we don't need the Old Testament anymore, and they wanted to have a Bible that just contained New Testament writings. And that was declared not to be proper doctrine by most of the other believers, but there were those people that held that particular point of view. So there is this myth going around about Jesus that he's to put away or to abolish or annul the Old Testament. Now, there's some modern versions of this myth going around today that I want to talk about for a minute or two. Modern-day believers sometimes annul or undermine the law when they blithely dismiss the instructions or the laws or the teachings in the Bible because they don't understand it, or they don't like it, or they think it's outdated or old-fashioned, or frankly, because they just don't want to do it. And sometimes you hear people say, we're Christians. We don't have to do that. We're no longer under the law. And they dismiss teachings in the Bible simply because they really don't want to do it or they don't understand it. Modern-day believers sometimes annul or undermine the law when they justify sinful behavior by saying something like, well, I know it's wrong. I know the Bible says I shouldn't do this. But you know what? Everybody sins. Nobody's perfect. And I know that Jesus is going to forgive me. So, you know, let's not make a big deal about these little picky laws here. Modern-day believers sometimes annul or undermine the law when they criticize others for being very particular about keeping a law or keeping a teaching of the Bible by saying, oh, don't be so rigid. Don't be so legalistic. You know, we're a lot more flexible now since we are Christians. Modern-day believers sometimes annul or undermine the law when they create novel and far-fetched ways of reinterpreting the law to permit behaviors that traditionally have been understood to be immoral. The Jesus of some modern-day so-called Christians would set aside the moral teachings of the law and the prophets. The underlying idea behind all of this is that what Jesus requires of us as Christians in the New Testament is far less demanding than anything that was demanded of God's people in the Old Testament. It's a lot easier for us as Christians. So that was the myth that Jesus is battling here. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. The truth, Jesus says, is this. I have come not to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them, he says. Now, we're going to talk about the meaning of fulfillment, but whatever it means, it does not mean that Jesus came to do away with the law. We've already established that, and Jesus drives this point home with three hammer blows in the next three verses, 18, 19, and 20. So Matthew 5, 18, he says, I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. And he says this very, very strongly. He even used what we would consider be hyperbole, that is, purposely making very strong, even exaggerated statements to hammer home this truth. Now, when he talks about the smallest letter here, the word actually in the Greek is iota, which we're not talking about the guy on the Star Wars, you know, the little guy, the green guy that flips around. No, iota, I-O-T-A. It's the smallest letter in the Greek alphabet, same as our I, and probably stood originally for the smallest letter in the Greek, in the Hebrew alphabet, which is yod, and it's that little tiny letter there. So that's what he's referring to. And then when he says the smallest stroke of the pen, well, in Hebrew, they wrote from right to left, and all these are the letters, but in Hebrew, they don't have any vowels. These are all consonants originally. And the people that would read the scripture, they knew the vowels, and the consonant would just serve as a reminder. But eventually, as time went on, they found that, you know, there's sometimes some ambiguity, or maybe people would forget the vowels. So they invented these little tiny dots and lines, which would indicate what the vowels were supposed to be between the consonants. And that's what he's referring to here when he says the smallest stroke of the pen. These little tiny dots and little tiny lines, none of them are going to pass away until such time. The earth, heaven's not going to fall away until all of the law, he says, has been fulfilled. Making a very strong point here. Verse 19, he says, anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So the assumption here is that all are trying to keep the greatest of the commandments, the biggest ones, but if somebody comes along and says, well, this is just a little tiny commandment, it doesn't really make that much difference, you don't really have to do that one. You know, it's kind of like saying, oh, little white lies, they don't really matter, you know, it's okay. And if somebody teaches that those little tiny commandments are not important, Jesus said that kind of person is going to be the least in the kingdom of God. I like to look at a list online when I'm looking for a doctor called the top doctors list, all right? And Jesus is saying, if you're talking about teachers here, this guy's going to be on the bottom of the list of the worst teachers. He's going to be down there on the bottom if he teaches that even the least of these commands are to be not kept. And verse 20, for I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you, my disciples, will certainly not enter the kingdom of God. Now the Pharisees and the scribes, you know, were opponents of the Lord Jesus, and they had some pretty weird ways of interpreting the law sometimes. But we must grant this to the Pharisees and the other teachers. They were the ones who were the most scrupulous, the most ardently committed to trying to keep the law and to do it. They were the ones that worked hardest at trying to make their lives conform. And Jesus says to his disciples, if your righteousness doesn't exceed theirs, you're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Question, did Jesus come to do away with or even lower the standards set forth in the Old Testament law? No, he did not. It's a resounding no. Jesus did not come to do away with or even lower the standards. If anything, it's higher. Okay, so Jesus didn't come to do away with the law. It says he came to fulfill the law. What did he mean when he said that? Well, fulfill means pretty much what it says. It means to fill something full. So if you've got a glass that's half full of water, and you want to fulfill it, you just fill it up to the top. That's what it literally means. So, Jesus fulfills or completes, brings to completion or wholesome brings to completion or to wholeness the law in several different ways. We would say that he fulfills the law by, for instance, it was prophesied in the Old Testament that he would be born in Bethlehem. Jesus is born in Bethlehem. So that's one of the ways that he fulfills the law, by bringing into reality what they prophesied about him in the Old Testament. Another way that Jesus fulfilled the law is by fully completing the requirements related to the forgiveness of sin. And you can read about this in Hebrews particularly, specifically chapter 10. Let me just give you a little bit of a highlight of this so you can understand what I'm talking about here. The law, this verse says, Hebrews 10:1, was only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Now it's talking about the animal sacrifices that were prescribed in the Old Testament when someone would sin. In order to get your sins forgiven, you had to go through this elaborate ritual, bring an animal, sacrifice it, spill the blood, sprinkle the blood all over the place, and you know, you had to do this over and over and over again for all the sins. So it's kind of like the glass is half full here. The law is, it's only the shadow of the good things to come. So then when Jesus comes, reading here from verse 12 and following, but when this priest, that is Christ, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. For by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. And where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. Now he's talking about himself, how he comes into the world and he gives his life a sacrifice for the sins of the world, which is of such a magnitude that these animal sacrifices never have to be done again. In that way, Jesus fills the cup full. He brings to fulfillment the Old Testament law. So that's another way. But the way that's important to our passage today is a third way. Jesus also fulfilled the law by clarifying the requirements of the law related to moral behavior. As the Messiah, he brings to the law its true and intended meaning. Now let me demonstrate for you how he does this in the successive verses. So look with me now. I'm not going to have these up on the screen, but look with me or follow along. Verse 21 and 22, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not murder.'" That's one of the Ten Commandments, right? That's where they heard it in the Old Testament. Do not murder. "And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But," he says, "I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment." So he says, he explains, the law indeed does say that if you murder someone, you are subject to judgment and penalty and condemnation. But not just that. What about the anger that's in your heart that motivates the deed? And he says that also is sin, which is subject to judgment. You see how he's extending the law just from the external outward down into the depths of our motives and our feelings as well. Look at now verses 27 and 28 about adultery. "You've heard that it was said, 'Do not commit adultery.' But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Again, it's not just the outward physical action of committing adultery that is worthy of condemnation under the law. It begins with these thoughts and desires, these wrong desires inside your heart and looking and thinking and things like that. And Jesus says those too are implied in the law. He's explaining, clarifying the extent of the law here, how it goes deep inside our heart, not just to the outward action. Verses 31 and 32, he starts talking about divorce. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. And the Old Testament people took that law and used that as a justification for divorce on pretty much any grounds. As long as you just gave this certificate, you could figure out a way to make it happen. Jesus says, but I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness causes her to become an adulteress. And anyone who marries the divorced woman becomes commits adultery. What's he doing? He's tightening up this law to bring it back to what God intended marriage to be in the first place. That he would bind two people together in marriage, and that what he put together, no man would put asunder. Look at verse 38 now. You've heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now, this is called the lex talionis, the law of retaliation, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. It's the foundation of many codes of law. Originally, this was intended and put into place to limit the kind of retaliation or punishment that could be given for a crime. In other words, if somebody whacked you on the cheek, you couldn't go get a shotgun and blow his head off. That's not comparable. Whatever was done to you, the punishment needs to equal the crime. But Jesus says here, you don't necessarily have to whack the guy back. In fact, he says you shouldn't. Just because somebody whacks you doesn't mean that you have to go and whack them back. In fact, why should you submit yourself to the same kind of evil that's been done to you? He says, and he's saying this is the way the law should be interpreted. Finally, about love, verses 43 and 44. He says, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. All right, so the Bible says to love your neighbor as yourself, right? So they interpret this law. Well, we'll love all of our neighbors. That means everybody that's nice to us. You know, you be nice to me, I'll be nice to you type of thing. Or they just love their own country people there. But people that were mean and ugly to them, or the Gentiles outside of their nation, they said, we don't have to love those people. We'll just draw a line here, and everybody outside this circle, we don't have to love anymore. You see how Jesus expands this? He says, you're not just to love those that are nice to you and that love you. Even the Gentiles do that. You're to love even your enemies and the ones who are ugly and mean to you as well. You're to love all men and women, not just those that are of your own little family or race. So Jesus here clarifies and gives the proper interpretation and the intended meaning of the law. This is how he fulfills the law. And as he does this, let's ask ourselves, was the law, as he interpreted it, and as the disciples are being called to obey it, does Jesus here present a lower or a lesser moral standard than what was expected of Jews living under the law in the Old Testament times? Is this a lesser or lower morality that he's proclaiming here? Not at all. Indeed, it is a much loftier and far more thoroughgoing application of the standard of morality. Now, Jesus sums up the moral standard to which he calls his followers at the conclusion of the chapter in verse 48. Now, hold on to your seatbelts here, all right? Here's what he says. Be what? Be what? I heard another word over here. Be perfect, he says. Therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus is really just saying, in other words, something that had already been said in the Old Testament. Jesus told his, God told his people in the Old Testament law, you are to be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. So what is the standard of morality? It is none other than the person and the character of God himself. This is the standard of morality to which God calls us to live by as his followers. Jesus calls us to obey the law in its entirety as he expounds it here. Well, the question that immediately begs to be answered is, can anybody even do this? Is perfection even attainable? Can anybody do what Jesus is asking us to do here? Well, that's a good question, and theologians and Bible teachers have quibbled over this for many, many years. Some say, no, it's impossible. Nobody could ever do this, but it's just a goal out there that God has set for us. Others have said, well, Jesus wouldn't give us a command that we couldn't actually do. So they say, yes, it is possible for a person to attain to perfection, moral perfection, as Jesus teaches us here, for a little bit of time, maybe. You know, not forever, not for your whole life, but maybe for a little short period of time, a few minutes, I don't know, maybe an hour, you can. That's what they say. Well, I'm not going to try to solve that argument, but whether you choose to believe one or the other, regardless, the demand that Jesus gives for perfection remains, and we have to wrestle with that. How are we to respond to this moral standard of perfection? Well, let me suggest several ways that people sometimes respond, but are not particularly good. The first way would be just to say, who could do that? It's impossible, and not even try. He's asking too much. Why even try? It's too much. Another one is to lower the bar, you know. If you can't jump over the bar at the level that's set, well, just take it down to the level you can. And we see this all the time. If the high schoolers can't pass the exit test for education, what do? Well, we just lower the test down so more people can pass it, and then we'll look better. You know, happens all the time. So we can lower the bar, but that's not what the Lord calls us to do either. We do this morally as well. You know, we don't like the laws because we can't do them, so we just change the law and make the law say what we want to do anyway. What should happen as we come to this demand perfection is this. This demand to be morally perfect should drive us to recognize our utter need for the mercy and salvation of God. It should drive us to the place where we say, I cannot keep this law. It is too great for me. And if God does not, in his mercy, save me by his kindness and overlook my sins, there's no possible way that I can ever be saved. So, the demand of the law and the demand that Jesus calls us to live by drives us to seek after the mercy and the kindness and the grace of God, which he has provided for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Why would he send his Son into the world if we could fulfill the demands of the law by our own efforts? Why would he send his Son into this world to die on a cross, a cruel, torturous, long, lingering, painful death, bearing the sins of the world? Why would he do that if we could be made right by any other way? And so Jesus comes into the world and he dies on a cross, not for sins that he committed, but for our sins, for our offenses against God, so that God can impute to us, can give to you the righteousness of Jesus, and we can stand in His presence. It's like we take off our old dirty robes of our unrighteous deeds, and He gives us a bright, shiny new robe by which we can stand in the presence of God. And brothers and sisters, if you're here slogging it out, trying to live a good life, and expecting when you go and stand before God, and He asks you, why should I let you into my heaven? You say something like, well, you know, I've been a good person. I did pretty good. I didn't do any of these terrible things that, you know, murder, killing, those kinds of things. I was a nice guy. And you're hoping that God's going to give you maybe a B+ and let you slip in there. You can forget about that. In view of this standard of moral perfection, we need the grace and the mercy of God, which He gives to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, and which you can have today if He is not your Lord and your Savior. Your sins can be forgiven and washed away. Then, once we come to know Christ as Lord and Savior, we walk day by day in this cycle of confession and cleansing, where when we mess up and fall and don't meet the standards, we immediately fall down on our knees, so to speak, in our heart and ask the Lord to forgive us, to wash us clean from our sins. We get up off our feet and we begin to walk anew, and we press on ahead, as Paul says, in our walk with the Lord. He says, brothers and sisters, I don't consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, that is, of perfection. But one thing I do, I forget what's behind, and I strain forward toward what is ahead. I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. So we have this cycle, you know. The standard is high. We fall short. We try. We fall short. We gain cleansing. We get up. We get our sins forgiven. And then we keep on pressing ahead towards the goal of the upward calling in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is our life. Because He has given us His Holy Spirit, we have an edge that no one else has and that we never had before. It enables us to make progress in this battle or in this race that we're running in towards the goal of moral perfection. We are able to overcome because of the Spirit who helps us overcome the things that we fall short in. Here's the truth I'm hoping you'll take home today. Will you read it with me one more time? Jesus requires His followers to live by the highest moral standards. Don't compromise. Don't lower the bar. Don't excuse away behavior. Recognize what the Lord demands of us. Humbly go before Him. Admit that you don't measure up when you don't. Get His forgiveness, get up, and press on ahead towards the goal, brothers and sisters. And here's my challenge for you today. I want to challenge you to adopt Jesus' high standard as your moral standard. Can you do that? I want to challenge you. I am going to adopt Jesus' high moral standard as my moral standard. And with God's help, I want to challenge you then to go for it. Press ahead. Strain ahead for the goal of the upward calling of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we all fall short in many ways, but that's no excuse for us to just stay where we are. When you sat on the hill and taught your disciples, these are just regular, common, working class men, and they're hearing what you're telling to them, I'm sure they must have just said, how in the world are we ever going to do that? But you helped them, Lord, and you gave them your Spirit, and they began to walk in your ways by your power and strength. Yes, we're not perfect, We all fall short, as I said, in many ways. But you help us to pick ourselves up and cleanse us, dust us off, and help us to walk in your way by the power of the Holy Spirit. So I'm just praying, Father, today, this morning, that you'll apply your word to our hearts, each one, wherever we may be. And if there's someone here who needs to know your grace for the first time, that today they would open their heart and receive you, their sins would be forgiven. They receive that white robe of cleansing. And if there are those here today that need to recognize that some of the things they've been doing are not what is right for them to be doing, that they would confess that and admit that, and repent of that. Help us all to commit ourselves to the high standard of moral perfection to which you call us. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.